And we continue where we ended last week in the passage on the Gadarene demoniac, or the Gerasene demoniac, or the Gergesene demoniac, depending on your translation. I'll be reading from the ESV. You'll be able to follow in whatever translation you have, and we're going to read all 20 of the verses in this passage together. So it's Mark chapter 5 from verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he is saying to him, "Come out of this man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it to the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus, and they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, it's your word. And for us to understand it correctly and to apply it appropriately, to live out the implications of what this passage teaches, we need the aid of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we would not be receptive to the word. We would not be able to understand the word, because the word is spiritually inspired, inspired by your Holy Spirit. It is spiritually discerned. So we pray, Lord, that you would help us by your Holy Spirit to discern, to understand what this passage teaches. And I pray, Lord, that we would not just understand and comprehend, that we would not just have a few facts that we can add to a list that we can rattle off at will. I pray that you would so transform us, Lord, that our very way of thinking, what we value, what we love, what we cherish would change. And that you would so shape us, Lord, that our lives would be altered, that we would not walk out the same people that we came in. But for that, we need your grace. We need your mercy. We need the work of your Holy Spirit. And so we pray, work in our midst this morning for your glory. Amen. Now this morning we return to the same passage that Bertrand Russell, that famous British atheist that I mentioned last week, that he called so unbelievable that he turned his back on Christianity, on religion, and on the very idea of God. Now, admittedly, this is a very strange encounter. It stands out in the Gospels as one of the strangest events in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't always know what to do with stories like these. It's as if our modern and even our postmodern minds don't know how to wrap itself around what happened here. How are we supposed to relate to this? How are we supposed to apply this? It seems so foreign, almost just plain weird. So what's going on here? Well, last week we saw that Jesus and the disciples traveled from the region of Capernaum to the eastern shores of the Sea of Galilee. And there in the land of the Gerasenes and the region of Gadara, near the town of Gergesa, that's where all the different translations get their names from. But in that particular area, they received a rather startling welcome, if you can call it a welcome. Because we read in verse 2, look at it with me, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately they met him out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit. It's not exactly a welcoming party. This man charged down from the hillside where the tombs were carved into the side of the hill, charged down the hillside to meet the Lord Jesus. And we know from the whole encounter and the way that it is phrased, even in the Greek, that this was not a friendly meeting. Well, who was this man? Well, we saw last week the ruin wrought by Satan. That was the one point that we had time for last week. The ruin wrought by Satan. And we saw that he was an unclean man. This was not a Jew. This was not the territory of the Jews. This was on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. The region of Decapolis was a Gentile region. So here you have someone who did not worship the God of Israel, but worshipped idols and probably reveled in immorality. He was an unclean man. We find that he was not just an unclean man, that he was possessed by an unclean spirit. He was demon-possessed. We don't know when this happened. We don't know why this happened. What we do know from what the scriptures tell us, that somewhere this man believed a lie. That somewhere he believed the devil, that with the devil's help, he could become his own God and do better for himself than what God had done for him. He opened himself up to the demonic. And when the demons came in, they did not give him everything that they promised. They took everything that he had. His personality had been utterly dominated by the malevolent and evil spirits inside of him. Now again, let me just remind you that not all demon possessions take this extreme form. You'll remember that the first demon that Jesus encountered in his earthly ministry, where was he? He was in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And it was only in the presence of Jesus that the demon's presence became known. But here we see someone where the devil has taken him as far as he wanted to. It's almost as if the reins were taken off. It's as if he was let loose to ravage upon this poor man, to work ruin in this man's life. And so we find that he's an unclean man, possessed by an unclean spirit, in an unclean place. Where is he? He's among the tombs. He feels more at home among the dead than the living. Why? Because he did unclean things. He did violence. I mean, it tells us in verse 3 and verse 4 that they tried to bind him, but they couldn't do it. They didn't have enough manpower. They didn't have chains or shackles strong enough to hold him, because as verse 3 tells us that not even a chain could hold him, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. Now why would they want to bind him? Because as we read in the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 8, people couldn't travel by there anymore because he would attack them. He would try and do violence to them. And where there weren't other people around, he would still do violence, but this time he would do violence to himself. So he's an unclean man with an unclean spirit in an unclean place doing unclean things. If ever there was a hopeless case, this was it. This was it. But this is why Jesus came to earth. What was Christ's mission? Yes, as we mentioned to one another last week, Jesus did come to live the life that we could not live, to die the death that we deserve to die. But he came to do much more. He came to, in the words of Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14, destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. In the words of 1 John chapter 3 verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And when the Pharisees and the scribes accused Jesus of being possessed by a demon, that they accused Jesus of driving out demons by the power of the devil, in Mark chapter 3, Jesus said, no one can enter into a strong man's house unless he binds the strong man. And then once he has bound the strong man, then he can plunder his house. And so this is what Jesus is doing. Is he's bringing to naught what the devil had wrought. He's destroying the works of Satan. When we look at this man and we see someone who is beyond human hope, it's for these people that Jesus came. And before you think that this man is the exception and that I am nothing like him, I am a pretty respectable person. It must be easy for Jesus to save me. No. I love what John Calvin said about this particular man. He said, what Jesus wrought in this man's life is what he does in the life of every sinner he saves. So he drives out the bad, replaces it with his own glorious light. Yes, your sin may not have manifested as violently as this man's sin. And yes, you may not have been as enslaved as this man was, but we, before we came to Christ, were as dead as this man was. Because that's what Ephesians chapter 2 tells us. When you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, it tells us that we are children of wrath. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. And so what Jesus did here is just a very vivid illustration of what Jesus does for every sinner that he saves. So don't think of this man as the exception. He is the rule. Just put on display in vivid color. So what does Jesus do when he saves? What does Jesus do when he saves? We've seen the ruin wrought by Satan. Now let's look at the redemption. The redemption worked by Christ. Redemption worked by Christ. Look at verse 7. He runs down to meet Jesus. Or rather verse 6. He runs down to meet Jesus. And then we read, and when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. The demon-possessed man, as he came closer and he recognized who Jesus was, what did he do? He may have planned to do violence. He may have planned to resist. He may have intended to prevent Jesus from going further. What does he do? He falls down before him. Why? As James Edwards puts it, when demoniac meets divine, it is a no contest event. Standing before the demoniac is the one who came to bind the strong man, the one who came to plunder his house, the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, on earth or in heaven, on the earth and under the earth, according to Philippians chapter 2 verse 10 and 11. And so standing before him, what can Christ's enemies do? The only thing they can do is bow. When faced with such magnificence, such majesty, such power, every feeble attempt that they might have made at resisting him is brought to naught. And the only thing that is left to them is to bow down. And though reluctantly, they have to do so absolutely, they have to confess that he is Lord. Because what does he say? Look at verse 7. What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? What did the Apostle John do when he saw the exalted Christ? In Revelation chapter 1 verse 17, he fell down and worshipped him. Which does say something about the disciples, unfortunately, doesn't it? The demoniac gets it. They don't just yet. They'll only get it by chapter 8, and then even at that point, they don't completely get it. But he falls down before him and acknowledges him as the Son of the Most High God. And when you see that title, Most High God, in verse 7, that is the title that Israel used to emphasize that God is over every other God that could be named. And keep in mind, they're in a Gentile territory, and this is a Gentile man who's been worshipping false gods his whole life, and out of his mouth now comes the acknowledgement that everything that he exalted, everything that he had previously worshipped, what's standing before him now in the person of Jesus is greater than all of that. It's greater than all of that. It's the same title that Nebuchadnezzar used after he threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fiery furnace, and when he called out to them, seeing that they were alive, he said, servants of the Most High God. Even Nebuchadnezzar had to acknowledge that God was greater than any idol that he could call on. And then the demon begs him, do not torment me. This is a confession of someone who's been utterly conquered. And Jesus has barely said a word. Such is his presence. Such is his power. Now what did Jesus do next? How did Jesus cast the demon out? Now, before we look at the text, let me just point out that exorcism was not something new. Exorcisms happened all the time, or at least they were attempted all the time, and not just in Israel, but in other cultures as well. There are ancient Greek texts that have been discovered in Egypt that describe long and convoluted formulas, spells and incantations that ancient exorcists used to try and get an upper hand on the demon. And the only thing that they could use was either sorcery or subterfuge. They had to somehow confuse or trick the demon to come out of the person. Roman historians record long and involved conversations that exorcists had with demons in an attempt to gain the upper hand. You find nothing like that in this text. You see a lot of that nowadays in movies and in some of the books that they sell on Christian bookshelves, but you see nothing like that in Scripture. See nothing like that in this encounter. This is not a debate. This is not a discussion. This is not Jesus trying to trick the legion. Jesus has everything that he needs, all authority and power in his person. He needs but say a word. But what does Jesus do? No gimmickry, no protocol, no ritual. But he asks him his name. And this is interesting because every other exorcism, Jesus did not allow the demons to speak. In fact, in chapter 1 verse 34 we read, and he healed many who were sick and with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. So every other exorcism, he would make them silent. But this exorcism, he allowed the demon to speak. Now why? Well, Mark doesn't elaborate on it. But I think we can reasonably deduce that Jesus wanted to illustrate just how powerful he was, or is. He allows the demon to identify himself. They've never encountered someone like this man. And he says, we are legion, for we are many. Now we've mentioned already that a legion of Roman soldiers was somewhere between 5 and 6,000. How many demons were in this man? That's not the point. I don't think we should put an exact number to it. That's not the point. 2,000 pigs, just ignore them for a moment. The point is that there was a mob of demons in this man. And by all accounts, humanly speaking, this is as bad as it gets. And the disciples must have thought, now what? What does Jesus do? He drives them out with a word. But not before they beg him. What do they ask him? Look at verse 9. My name is Legion, for we are many. And then verse 10, and he begged them earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, send us to the pigs, let us enter them. Why the pigs? Earlier in verse 7, he adjured Jesus, by God, do not torment me. That foreshadows what Jesus will one day do. Revelation chapter 20 verse 10 describes it. The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and of sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And it's as if this demon said, you're here early, don't do that to us now. Don't do that to us yet. They know their end is sure. And they know that Jesus has every right to do that. So they beg him, send us to the pigs. That would be better than going to hell right now. And for some reason, Jesus gives them, look at verse 13, Jesus gives them permission. And so they get what they wanted, but they also get what they deserved. Because what happens? And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. What's the point? Christ utterly destroyed his enemies. That's the point. Now, I know that when we read something like this, our modern sensibilities, our modern way of looking at things starts to resist this. Just last week, I read an interesting article that captures our modern confusion. In January, Georgina Bloomberg, daughter of billionaire Michael Bloomberg, rescued, and I quote, 30 stray scared mutts, dogs, living in poverty on the tiny island of Vieques off the west coast of Puerto Rico. They were loaded onto a private jet owned by her billionaire father, Michael Bloomberg, the 8th richest man in the world. They were flown to Palm Beach International Airport on Monday to begin their lives as the luckiest dogs in the world. It is estimated that the trip would have cost more than $14,000, not to mention the medical care and rehabilitation required after the dogs had been rescued. Now, a lot of people write this and comment on this, praising what she had done. Isn't that amazing? By the way, this is, I think, one of several such trips that she had done to Puerto Rico to save stray dogs. And everyone says, isn't this amazing? Look at how she cares for animals. The tragic thing is that while she did this, 58% of the children in Puerto Rico lived below the poverty line. While she did this, 688 children were up for adoption in Puerto Rico alone, and they had an entire population of 3.5 million. But she decides to spend an inordinate amount of money on stray dogs. So this gives you an idea of how lopsided our priorities are, how we've lost sight of the fact that people, humanity was created in God's image and therefore are endowed with dignity above other creatures. Yes, care for creation, care for your dogs, look after nature. Please do, don't litter. But ultimately, this world was made so that humanity, as God's crowning creation, could reflect Him as He rules and reigns over it. And when we emphasize creatures over humanity, that just gives you an idea of how lopsided our thinking is. It's incredible that Jesus doesn't comment on this. Have you noticed that? Jesus doesn't say a word about the swine that was lost. Keep in mind, they were unclean animals according to Leviticus. Jesus doesn't say a word. Mark doesn't say a word. The apostles, they don't say a word. Why? They don't care. If they had to choose between this one man being saved and 3,000 pigs, they would choose the man over and over and over again. So just for a moment, set aside whatever misgivings you may have over the 2,000 pigs and just see what is in verse 15. Look at what is in verse 15. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. This is a man who cut himself, who cried out and wailed among the tombs and attacked people without wearing any clothes. Day and night he would do that. And now they find this unclean man who had an unclean spirit from an unclean place doing unclean things in clean company. Cleansed. Collected. Saved. Just look at that. Look at that. What does Jesus do? What is the redemption that Christ works in the life of a sinner? Christ can free you from sin. He really can. He can free you from the power of sin. So that you are no longer a slave to it. Yes, we sin, but we're not slaves to it. We're not duty bound to it. We're not under its power and sway. We can resist temptation. We can say no to sin because of Christ. He can free you from the penalty of sin. You are no longer under the condemnation of the law if you are under and in Christ. And He has promised that one day He will free us from the very presence of sin. Because when we see Him as He is, when we meet Him in glory, we will be made to be like Him. And He can do that for anyone. He can do that for anyone. And so again, let me remind you, let's think of other people for a moment. You may know people, maybe they're in your family, maybe they're your neighbors. And you think there is no hope in the world for those people. They will never come to faith. Jesus can save them. He can save them. Don't give up on them yet. As long as there is a today, there is hope. But then on the other side, forget other people for a moment and look at yourself. And you may think, but Jesus cannot help me. Jesus cannot change me. Jesus cannot free me. Not from this besetting sin. Not from this pet sin or temptation. I'm too bad. I'm too evil. I'm too far gone. No. He can save even you. And He can cleanse you. He can restore you. So that you, in right mind, can be in His presence. That's the redemption that Christ works. Second, so we've seen the redemption that Christ works, but now look at this, the rejection of the faithless. The rejection of the faithless. Look at verse 14. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. This is shocking. But it's expected. Jesus knew that this would happen. They actually begged Jesus to leave. You would think that these people who were terrorized by this man, these people who lived in fear of this man, who went to funerals in fear and armed with rocks so that this man would not disrupt the proceedings, and they find him there in his right mind and clothed. He's restored to society. He can be a productive member of the community. Where he previously took, he can now contribute. Christ completely transformed this man in a moment. And what do? They're afraid. Why? Because what kind of power does Jesus have? They tried everything and it didn't work. And Jesus spoke a word. And this man was freed. So they fear his power. That is part of it. But there's more to it than just that. I find it very illuminating that when you go to the book of Acts, you see the same kind of pattern. In Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Barnabas were sharing the gospel in Philippi, or rather Paul and Silas were sharing the gospel in Philippi, they came upon a girl who was demon-possessed, and the demon helped her, or gave her the ability to predict, to prophesy. And so people peddled her gift for money. They cast out the demon. They restored it to sound mind. She was saved. How did they respond? They threw Paul and Silas in jail. Why? Because it hit their pockets. And then in Ephesus, you find the same thing. In Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, they teach people the gospel. People respond to it in faith. What do? They burn their books on sorcery. They cast out their idols. And the people who were making money from their sin, what do? They swept up the city in a riot so that for 3 hours they shout at the top of their lungs, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Why? Because what God had done through the gospel in that community touched their pockets. And so when you now find Christians in the world doing God's bidding, working so that people can be saved from the wretched state that they are in, you find that the world resists that. Why? Because very often it does touch their pockets. And it threatens their power. And they want nothing to do with that. And so everywhere where God works, everywhere where the gospel progresses, everywhere where people are saved, you need to expect, you have to expect that the world will resist. Why? Because sin is their enterprise. It's their love. It's what they cherish. And when we, through the gospel, threaten that, they will do whatever it takes to protect it. That's why communists throw Christians in jail. That is why people take Christian pastors and believers who preach out against homosexuality or against abortion or whatever else it may be. That's why they're taken to court. It's because people have a vested interest in sin. And when these two worlds collide, what do? They ask Jesus to leave. I know we pray, "Lord, give us a manifestation of Christ. Give us a manifestation of the Spirit." And we expect that that manifestation will somehow draw people in. Well, guess what? Every time it happens in the gospel, it also pushed people away. Expect that. When Christ does something great and glorious, there will always be people who resist. Don't be surprised. So we see the redemption worked by Christ. We see the rejection of the faithless. But now look at the resolve of the faithful. Look at verse 18. "As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, 'Go to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you, and how he has had mercy on you.' And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled." This man wanted to be with Jesus. This is one of the first signs of true conversion. You want to be with Jesus. You love His presence. You love His people. You love His word. You love prayer. Because that's where God is. That's where Christ is. And just a few weeks ago, someone sent me an interesting little picture that said, if you don't like prayer now, what makes you think you'll enjoy it in heaven? When someone is brought to genuine saving knowledge in Christ, what do? They want to be where Jesus is. They want to be where Jesus is. Now, interestingly, Jesus did not permit him. Now, why? Because at this stage of Christ's ministry, with the 12 apostles chosen from the tribes of Israel, representing the new Israel that Christ is shaping through the gospel, the remnant that Christ is saving from His old covenant people, He's sending them to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's what His ministry here on earth will be. And after He is ascended into heaven, after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, after they proclaim the glories of God in all the different languages of the world, that's when the gospel starts to spread. Jesus says in Acts chapter 1 that you will be my witnesses in Judea, or in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the edges of the world. So right now, Jesus' ministry is focused on His old covenant people. He's come to warn them. He's come to call them. He's come to preach to them and to draw them in. But He doesn't cast this man out. That's not what Jesus does. He tells him, you can't go back with me to Galilee. You can't go back with me to Jerusalem. But I've got something else that you can do. Go and tell people. Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. You don't need to be a pastor. You don't need a seminary degree. You don't need a special course or a particular book to tell people what Jesus has done for you. You don't. All you need is a heart that's sold out for Christ. I've shared this with you before, but let me remind you again. Jesus spends a few minutes with this man. And that's enough to equip him to tell people about Christ. The problem that we face today is not how to speak to people. That's not where we fall short. It's not a technique, it's not a course, it's not a particular track that we need. What we need is the heart. If you don't have the heart, you can attend every course, you can have a bunch of tracts. It's not going to help. It's not going to help. But if you have the heart, you will find a way. You will find a way to tell people what the Lord has done for you. And in case you were wondering, how do you do that? Well, let me give you just these three simple points. Tell them where you were when Jesus found you. Or maybe you weren't among the tombs, cutting yourself and wailing day and night, but you were not where you were supposed to be. Keep this part short. Don't glorify sin. Rush to the Savior. Tell them about how you encountered Jesus. Tell them about how you encountered Jesus. That moment where the gospel penny dropped, where you were convicted of sin, where you saw that Christ was the Savior, and that through faith in Him and in Him alone, you could be saved, and you then put your trust in Him. That would be the middle section of the story. It's very short. First part, short. Second part, that should be the longest. Last part. And tell them how you've changed. What has the gospel done for you? Clothed and in right mind in the presence of Christ. You don't need a degree to do that. You just need the heart. And so this morning, when we think about the ruin wrought by Satan, the redemption worked by our Savior, the rejection of the faithless, and the resolve of the faithful. Let us follow the example of the resolve of the faithful. Yes, the gospel may cost you something. But it's worth the price. And yes, the gospel may be off-putting to some people, but it's worth the risk. Tell people what God has done for you in Christ. Let's pray.